King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples in every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sounds of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar let three speaking maidens and asked his advisors, "Were there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unarmed, and the 4th looks like
promise of God.
Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies,
nor was the hair of their heads singed.
Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Do turn to back to Daniel chapter 3. The Bible contains many warnings about the danger and foolishness of idolatry. We heard one earlier from 1 Corinthians. Idolatry is putting anything in the place that rightfully belongs to God. An idol is a man-made god. It might be a set of beliefs or values, a possession or a person, an ambition or an object. It might be religious or spiritual. It might be atheistic or materialistic. To be idolatrous is to give our man-made philosophy or object the position of the one true God. But the particular issue here in Daniel chapter 3 is state-sponsored idolatry. When the state, when politicians and rulers, or a business culture, overextends itself and demands that its citizens recognize the authority of its man-made beliefs, its man-made philosophy. Usually it does so for what appears to be very good reasons, at least as far as the state is concerned, for political unity, for social cohesion, for state stability. But when the state imposes its idolatry, there comes a point where God's people have to defy the state, even though the state itself is an instrument of God. Think of Rome in the first century, or Cambodia under Pol Pot, or North Korea today. We can see here that it is state-sponsored. This idol, 90 foot high, 9 foot wide, covered in gold, is set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice how many times Nebuchadnezzar's name is mentioned? Nebuchadnezzar this, Nebuchadnezzar that, all the way through. In the first scene alone, verses 1 to 6, the writer tells us no less than 6 times that it was Nebuchadnezzar who set it up. And that's in deliberate contrast to chapter 2 last week, verse 21, we were told that it's God who sets up kings and deposes them. And verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those other kingdoms, but will itself be set up forever. But now, start of chapter 3, it is Nebuchadnezzar who is setting up this image, establishing the idolatry of Babylon. The people's statue is what it would be called today. Its dedication, a celebration of Babylonian values. The highlight of the year, a great focal point for the whole empire that brings everybody together. It's not clear who the statue was an image of. In all likelihood, it was deliberately vague. It could be whatever you wanted it to be. Adapt it to your own meaning. As long as you bow down and worshipped with everyone else. Religious freedom, just as long as you accommodate to the state-sponsored idolatry. And so, verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. It's a magnificent state occasion. It's the Red Army marching past Vladimir Putin. It's the North Korean People's Army performing their national state celebrations. It's the inauguration of the president with the flypast and the state banquet and the top table and so on. But it is being told in a deliberately comical fashion. Our writer's poking fun at the whole thing. I wonder if you found yourself suppressing a little bit of a snigger as poor old Allison had to read all those lists of instruments and officials and so on. I hope so. Verse 3. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do. O peoples, nations, and men of every language, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all other kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, and so on, they all fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Here are the brainwashed officials of the state, with their titles and their honors. Here are the yes men of the nation. For all their intelligence, their degrees, their honors, their prestige, their power, their influence, here they are little more than mindless automata, slavishly bowing down to a lump of wood covered in gold. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Here is the utter folly of idolatry, of worshipping man-made gods, worshipping man-made philosophies, instead of the one true God. It's ridiculous, says our writer. Imagine the people of God sitting in their tents there in Babylon, reading these words. It's in Aramaic, everybody could read it. And they're laughing at this pathetic, yet terrifying, state-sponsored idolatry. Then verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward. These are the policy makers, the think tank gurus, the special advisors. In a culture that has abandoned the one true God, that has no absolute authority, these sort of people become more and more important, more and more of them, more and more listened to. In chapter 2, they were shown up for not being able to tell and interpret the king's dream, which Daniel went on to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar had promoted Daniel over and above them. He placed Daniel in charge of all the wise men of Babylon. So these men bear a grudge. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, which if we belong to God, we cannot do, they seized their opportunity. Verse 9, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." Here they are, greasing up to the king. "You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of all that lot should bow down and worship the image that you have set up. But, verse 12, there are some Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon who pay no attention to you. They neither serve your king, your gods, or worship the image of gold you have set up." And the result is, verse 13, that Nebuchadnezzar is provoked to furious rage, which is precisely how the powerful in Babylon are going to react. The denial of the one true God inevitably means that men and women draw power to themselves, which they have no right to hold. The powerful become more and more deluded in their power. And they have their human philosophies and man-made idolatries as attempts to bring social cohesion and political union and economic integration. Citizens of their kingdom come in their droves, and otherwise wise and intelligent people bow down to their man-made beliefs. But because they are man-made, they cannot bear the weight put upon them. No human system ever has sufficient authority to demand that everyone submits to it. It's only human after all. But because the idolatry is done in the name of social cohesion, political unity, economic well-being, any challenge to it is seen as a challenge to the very fabric of society. So as these young men stand up and say, we will not bow down to your man-made idolatry, well, they're rocking the boat. It's uncitizenly behavior. And Nebuchadnezzar responds in the only way he knows how. Furious rage. Now once we see that this chapter is about the powerful boast of an idolatrous state, it's very contemporary. In Soviet times, every house in Latvia was forced to turn a corner of the house into a red corner, where previously there might have been a little Orthodox shrine and cross and so on. Now there had to be a picture of Stalin and Lenin and other communist propaganda. The Soviets decommissioned all the great churches in Riga and turned them into science museums. Schools were used to enforce the Soviet idolatry philosophy that there is no God and that you must obey the great unifying truth of communism. And those who would not worship the Red Emperor and his philosophy were deported to Siberia. As Nebuchadnezzar says here, then what God will be able to rescue you? Now it's easy to spot state-sponsored idolatry elsewhere, spotted in communism. But what about closer to home? Think for a moment about the secularism of our age. Secularism is the philosophy which insists that spiritual matters are purely private, nothing to do with public life. Society should be organized without reference to God. Now, can you spot the power play that's going on? The secularist says, I believe there is no God. You believe there is a God. I will silence you by declaring your views illegitimate. Listen to the president of the British Secular Society on whether we should allow bishops in the House of Lords. The Tories are obviously of the opinion that the bishops have some unique insight that can inform their policy making. As a nation, we've outgrown religion, and we don't want it back. Can you hear the abuse of power there? Anyone with a faith position is inevitably biased and cannot have anything useful to say in the organization of society, apart from me, with my secularist faith position, which must be accepted by all as I seek to drive people out of the public square. The attempt to organize your school or university or office according to a secularist position by barring from the debate everyone who believes something different is simply an act of gagging the opposition. It's blatant censorship. I don't agree with you. I will declare the way you think to be illegitimate. Bow down to my golden image. And shut up. That's the secularist agenda of our current rulers in the Western world, to bar all matters of religion from the public square. There is one kind of religion which the secularist will allow. It's what I call the BBC's version of religion. State-sponsored education's version of a religion. A potpourri of different faiths, all merged together, all much of a muchness. And provided people are religious in that kind of way, and continue to bow down to state-sponsored secularism, well, okay. So the BBC has an atheist as head of religious affairs programming. They've appointed two Muslims as executives in charge of religious TV program. It's all just religion. And because the secular state is so confused and muddled about truth and freedom of speech, they seek to clamp down on any other truth claim. A British Airways employee sacked for wearing a cross around her neck. A nurse suspended for speaking about Jesus. Companies who enforce their godless agenda through so-called diversity programs. A school teacher suspended for objecting to the promotion of same-sex relations in the education program, and so on. I know those who've been spoken to for speaking of their faith in workplaces where secularists want to ban them. That isn't liberal. That's totalitarian. And it's dangerous if you ban open discussion and criticism of different beliefs and cultures. And yet the brainwashed automata of our so-called liberal establishment go on bowing down to the idol of modern secularism, silencing anything that claims to be revealed truth, absolute truth. How then is the Christian to respond? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." They know that ultimately they're only answerable to God. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Isn't it just delightfully clear, unshifting, uncompromising? Of course, they know the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. They know the summary of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord your God is one. And so this is a stand on principle. They have the word of God. They know there is only one God. He will deliver if that's his purpose. But if not, as they take their stand, they know that they're serving the living God. There's no hedging of bets. They don't say, well, maybe not quite the right time. Perhaps in a few weeks it might be better. No, nor is there any politics. If we got a petition and got a few other people to stand with us first. No. They have God's word. And with God's word as their defense, these three young men know it's time to act. There comes a time when idolatry becomes so institutionalized that every Christian, at one point or another, will have to take a stand on principle. I wonder when it will be for us. What about our teachers? Will there come a time when you have to take a stand against the state mantra that all religions are the expression of the same underlying truth? What about our parents and sex education in schools? gender confusion and sexual promiscuity are unavoidable byproducts of idolatry. What about those of you in the world of work? Those attitudes of your HR diversity program that are ridiculous. At what point will you take your stand? I don't know. You'll have to prayerfully work it out. There comes a point in every culture when the idolatry of the age becomes so institutionalized that Christians have to take their stand. Well, we've looked at the idolatry imposed, the stand they made, and now the sovereign Lord. In the final scenes of the chapter, we're shown what happens when a faithful believer takes his or her stand against an idolatrous state. Remember the question at the end of verse 15? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? That is the pompous politician. Nothing can stand against me and my power. The answer is there in verse 17. The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. And there's the confirmation at the end of verse 29. For no other God can save in this way. Three quick things to notice. First, persecution and suffering. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego thrown into the furnace. The world is set against God. So becoming a friend of God means becoming an enemy of the world. And since God is invisible, the world will often take out their grievance with God against his people. Persecution and suffering. Provision and presence are unmistakable. I love verse 27. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of the head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. What God is able to save from the puffed up idolatrous state? There is a God in heaven. And there's that delightful touch at verse 25. King Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet and says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Who is this son of the gods? Who knows? An angel? Maybe Christ himself? We don't know. We need to be clear that God will not always rescue his people physically. But the point of this chapter is that there is a God who is able to save. And as God's people stand on principles, he stands with them and by them. And he rescues us in eternity and brings about his purposes. See, I think this was the first step in Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. We'll see more of that next week. But it's at this point that he recognizes that there is a God in heaven who rescues. Verse 29. Therefore, says Nebuchadnezzar, I decree that the people of any nation and language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and the house be turned into piles of rubble. Got a few things to learn yet. For no other God can save in this way. Do you see the benefit that has come from the quiet stand these three individuals at the heart of this vast empire have made? Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall if these three young men anticipate what they're faced with? And then they went back to their Bibles and discussed it. No, we must take a stand. No, we can't bow down to an idol. History is littered with examples of men and women standing against seemingly impossible odds and so causing the rescue and preservation of God's people. Think of Moses, or Joshua, or Caleb, or Gideon, David, Jesus. The Lord Jesus did not bow down to the religious establishment or the political establishment. He stood. And at the cross, he cancelled the record that stood against us, setting it aside, triumphing over the rulers and powers, putting them to open shame, enabling millions from every language, tribe and nation to find the living God in open relationship. As he stood, so God's purposes were accomplished. Some of you will know the Martyrs' Memorial in the middle of Oxford, where the English reformers Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake, October 1555, going to their death, standing against crown and state. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, like such a candle, that by God's grace in England shall never be put out. Let me finish by telling you about a 12-year-old girl. A church member was written to by an old school friend. And the letter went like this. You won't remember me. We were in the same class when we were 12. But you will remember our atheistic teacher who mocked the Christian faith. One day he asked in class mockingly, who in their right mind still believes in God? And you stood up. That day has stayed in my mind all these years. I've recently been going through a very difficult time. At the end of my tether, I remembered you and your standing up alone in that classroom. I knew that there was a church that was alive on our street corner. I went to it, and there I found the love of the living God that has changed my life. We may not see the impact, but there comes a time when the state so institutionalizes idolatry that we have to take a stand. It is comical for grown men and women to be bowing down to man-made philosophy. It's absurd. The rulers, when people blow their cover of their philosophy, they will be furious. But God's people stand. And when God's people stand, God achieves his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of the fourth man in the furnace. And we pray that you would comfort, strengthen and encourage us with the knowledge that as we trust in you, you watch over us and guard us and stand with us. Please help us not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And we ask that you would make us men and women who stand, trusting in you, the living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego took their stand upon the unchanging